We're in the book of Ezekiel. I confess this morning that I have been tempted to move on away from Ezekiel and not face the final chapters that we're now into because of how difficult they are to interpret. But we're going to see what we can do. The reason why they're difficult is because we've just been through chapter 37, a very famous chapter of the Valley of Dry Bones, and there's a number of interpretations equally applicable about the two steps that God took Ezekiel through to go to this valley full of dry bones. First, he was asked of the Lord to prophesy to the bones, and when he did, they all rattled together and flesh jumped on them and skin came over them, but they were still dead bodies. And so in a second stage, he was asked to prophesy to the wind. Remember that wind, spirit, life in the Hebrew vocabulary, all one word. And he prophesied to the wind, to the spirit, which came and breathed in the slain, and they stood up on their feet, a mighty army. And the interpretation that's given by Ezekiel is the fact that this represents the children of Israel who are going to be brought back to their homeland, brought out of their graves, as it were, metaphorically, in all sorts of foreign countries and brought back to the land of Israel. But even though that'll happen, they'll still need a further work of the Holy Spirit to make them truly spiritually alive. And we are presently in the time in between those two prophecies being fulfilled. This hundreds of years before Christ even came, before the present scenario after World Wars I and II, of the plight of the Jewish people and their persecution and their genocide, causing the nations to let them go back to their homeland, and there being this phenomenon around the world even today of Jewish people just knowing they need to go back to Israel. Many of them atheistic Jews who have no Jewish religious commitment, no Christian understanding, but they go back to Israel. I've told you some stories of people I knew, some of my professors, psychology professors, who were included and they couldn't explain why they was going back to Israel. And me, their young Christian student, said, I know why. Because the Bible talks of this event. And but there is to come yet in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, I won't go into the details, but how it's exactly worded, that second step is something in the becoming sense that is yet to still happen. And when exactly that will be, probably very soon, but most interpreters think that in the very first part of the tribulation that's going to come at the end of the world, will be something that will trigger the people of Israel who are there in their homeland to have their backs against the wall, and they cry out to God for help, and it triggers their conversion to Christ, and they become a living army for the gospel. Now, having been through chapter 37, we go on to chapters 38 and 39. They're the most mysterious ones, mysterious chapters, because they talk about some invasion from forces from the north. And these forces from the north, the uttermost parts of the north, are going to come down and greatly attack the people of God, the Israelites, now the ones who are trusting in God. But that God himself intervenes and causes that great army to be defeated by his intervention. All sorts of terrible things happening. It talks about hailstones. It talks about very heavy rains. It talks about brimstone and fire being rained on these armies. And some of you know I've had a hobby this last year of reading up about volcanoes. I've got eyes that go doing when I hear about fireballs coming down in the armies. And so to me that's reading like some volcanic event of enormous proportions. And we hear of little volcanoes, some of them just gradually, ooze out the molten lava, as happening presently in Hawaii. They're one style of volcano, but there's other styles of volcanoes which can explode very grandly and affect the whole world. But the ones described here in chapter 39 are like a whole mountain range of volcanoes is going off. Now, I got onto my internet to find out about Israel, because the term in these chapters is the mountains of Israel. I discover that they're volcanic mountains. Let me read you a little bit about those mountains. It says that these mountains are going to go off, and there's one called Mount Bental. It's a part of a chain of volcanoes spanning along the eastern edge of Israel's Golan Heights. From those Golan Heights, you can get some pretty good views of the Hula Valley, Mount Hermon, and the Golan area. Those Golan Heights were occupied by Israel and its armed forces after the Six-Day War in 1967, when all sorts of nations surrounding them thought they'd wipe them out, but Israel won against all odds. The territory of the Golan Heights of Golan was transferred to Israeli sovereignty after the promulgation of the law of the Golan Heights, that was how it worded, by the Israeli parliament itself. Cheeky. In 1981. But that's a part of the land that some northern group of people are going to come and attack. But that God will step in, according to these chapters, and he will bring a sudden victory to Israel by that divine intervention that will cause all the nations to know that Israel are his people. Cause all the nations to know that he is the Lord. That's what these chapters are saying. Now, they're pretty complicated, and when you go to seek to interpret exactly which are the northern Perth ones coming and when will this happen, there are different theories. And those different theories are sponsored by, generally speaking, people making some guess according to the knowledge they have either of the times of Ezekiel or of their present time, such as now, or of the fact that the Bible speaks about a latter times at the end of the age, and we have a book of Revelation that's full of all sorts of things about that. And so there's three interpretations that are abroad as to how to interpret this group, this of nations, and we'll begin by just reading chapter 38 and verses 1 and 2 for a start. The word of the Lord came to me, me is Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarmara, are from the utmost parts of the north with all of his hordes. Many peoples are with you. Now, when you look at those list of names, partly that's responsible for how differing interpretations come. Because right back in the book of Genesis, when it tells about Noah and his sons, one of the sons, Japheth, had sons, and they are some of these names. So right from the beginning, those names became peoples, tribes, sometimes places. And depending on what time period you're looking at, as to when you might interpret these names as being about. Now the people who are reading the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, they have the fact of the captivity going on back then, and that this might be something that is being prophesied for God's people, the Israelites, when they get back from their captivity and once again occupy their homeland. And so the first interpretation is to look to this being a natural fulfillment, post-exilic fulfillment of the difficulty that the peaceful Israel now back in the homeland is going to have. There's only one trouble with that, and that is about the timing, because you find that the same idea continues in the prophecy of Daniel, where it's speaking of the time period well after the return from the thing. And the wording in the book of Daniel speaks about in the times of the end, in the latter days. And when you look in this particular prophecy, you find, particularly if you go on into chapter 38, that again the same wording happens, and that there's going to be in verse 8 of chapter 38, in the latter years, you, the enemy nations, are going to be against the land that is restored from war, a land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its peoples were brought out from the peoples of the world, and now dwell securely all of them. You'll advance, coming like a storm, and you'll be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. So it's speaking here of some group coming, and so one interpretation is post-exilic. The only trouble is that as it goes on, it doesn't really make much sense in terms of the facts that all these people of Israel being attacked are described as being people who belong to the Lord and are walking with the Lord, and they've got unwalled villages, and they've got a great, wonderful cultivation of all the land that once was barren, and even the mountainous parts. If ever you've been to Israel, there's plenty of arid places to look. But all of these have become very well, you know, and so it's a bit hard to put that as just post-exilic, meaning after the Babylonian return. That was the first way to interpret. The second way to interpret, and what all we're doing is putting time into three options that present themselves. And if you look at this prophecy, but look at it in terms of the present times, and you looked and saw around Israel what great threats they presently have, you're very aware of the Israeli nation, the Jewishness, and the Muslim religion. And the Muslim religion is particularly entrenched with an attitude that they want to wipe out the people of Israel. They have a motive of trying. That's what the Six-Day War was about. They thought this newly established state of Israel could be wiped out, and they gathered together and they came storming in. But God was with Israel, and the Six-Day War was a miracle of wars for how the Jewish people won, when nobody could have predicted it from the might of the armies that came against them. Interestingly, that motive, interestingly, that motive of wanting to wipe them out is not the one that's here in chapter 38 and 39. The one here in these two chapters speaks about the invaders wanting to come for the purpose of spoil and taking away what they can take away, and that's their motive. So the little differences like this begin to appear. If you were to go to the internet and look up, which I've been doing during the week, and if you wanted to find out the different interpretations, there are some very famous interpreters of the end times, Christian teachers. Chuck Misler is one, and you can get onto him in YouTube. If you get excited by this topic, go home and get onto YouTube and listen to Chuck Misler. And he has a description, probably very close to what I think is the case, that it just doesn't fit the description here in chapters 37, 38, and 39 to make this the post-exilic. And it doesn't really fit what others want to do and make it something because of the Muslim threat today. Now, one way to test as to who is exactly going to be involved and who is the threat is the very wording at the beginning of chapter 38 that describes these ones who make a confederate. And I read it to you already, but I'll read it again. Son of man, set your face toward, that means get ready to judge, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshesh and Tubal. Now, one interpretation of where those names, Meshesh and Tubal, they've come right down from Noah's son Japheth and his sons, and the names that they took on board as first of all people groups and then maybe places, And there are examples, there are spin-offs from those names which today exist. And most of these names you can find in Turkey. And so one interpretation that another fellow, I can't remember his name, but he's a British man with a strong British accent, and it came onto my new YouTube immediately after I was listening to Chuck Missler. So someone in YouTube made it an automatic follow-on. And it was giving another opinion, not the end times, but now times. And it pointed out that here it says about these confederate of people, that they have these names, and that person on the second YouTuber I'm telling you of can locate towns in Turkey that all fit these descriptions, and probably they do. They also fit also the other interpretation, which is for a later moment in time and something more in the end times, final end times, when they say the land of Magog, the chief prince of Melchek, or I don't know how to say, and Tubal, because there are towns in Russia that those are approximately what they are. Meshech is Moscow, and Tubal is Tobolsk. I'm not sure how to say it Russianly. But these two places could well be what's in mind as well. And how to decide between those two? Well, I listened to the YouTubes, and both of them seemed to think that their theory fitted. And the reason is because it goes on to say that this land is to the uttermost north of Israel. And both of the YouTube speakers said if you took the longitude from Jerusalem and go north, you're going to hit. And one fellow said Ankara, which is the capital of Turkey. And he had drawn a straight line north on his map from Jerusalem, and it went through exactly Ankara. But the other bloke, Chuck Missler, he had taken the longitude and followed. You know, longitudes, you can be going exactly north all the way, but you actually go on a curve. I don't know how to explain it. You can work that out yourself. But if you take the longitude north, you pretty well get close to Moscow. And particularly is that the case because those longitude lines, the further you trace them, the closer they get together. And Moscow's a good distance further up than Ankara. But Ankara and the four towns there, they fit in because the other nations that are said to be joining in the Confederacy, like Ethiopia and in North Africa, and like some of the powers where there is Muslim people. So it's a very good description of a Muslim alliance, if you take the British fellows' approach, that this is saying an alliance between Muslim people coming for another tilt at Israel to wipe it out. But if you take the other approach, then you can make it Moscow and some of the towns of Russia, with also the alliance of others that are going to join with him. Now I thought I'd be a bit of a sleuth and that I'd try and find out, according to the longitudinal lines, who had most accurately estimated, because the British guy was taking a ruler and just going something straight. And the other guy was concerned more with the curve of the longitudinal lines. Are you with me? And so I was being a bit of a sleuth. And if we put up now here my analysis, you'll see these are meant to be the latitude and the longitude lines. Now, you've got to get your head right. The line that counts is the longitude one, because what is the claim of the Bible? That this power is to the uttermost north, straight north from Israel. So that's a longitude line. What latitude is depends upon, let's see if I've got this right, the ones that go up like that. Am I correct? Those of you know, good. There's a science teacher. So there's Jerusalem. So ignore the first column, they're the latitude lines. But in the longitude lines, notice that both of those choices are not too far off. One is a little bit to the west, and that's Ankara, and 32 degrees 0.8597 is off Jerusalem just by 2.35. And the one for Moscow is off only 2.4. Now, who's going to split the difference? One is a bit to the west, and the other is a little bit to the east of the longitude line, and I'm sure if you took the Jerusalem one more generally, you could probably wobble it to hit bang on each of the other two. So we don't have, through my sleuthing methods, a way to choose which is the most accurate. Slightly the Ankara one is. But it is something that's picking on where those other names fit towns today. Now, I want to introduce you to one more theory. Please don't turn off because I'm dealing much in theories today. But go to the book of Revelation. And this is the extreme one that would take it to be after the millennium. I don't think that fits either time-wise, because I'll give you my reason in a moment. But you've got to turn in the book of Revelation to a place up near the end. Chapter 20 will do, I think, I hope. And I want you to turn to there. And my goodness, let me find it exactly. And what we're actually doing there is finding where the book of Revelation describes a mention of Gog and Magog. These are some of the names that we've been interpreting either to be the Muslims in Turkey-led group or the people coming from Moscow. And so it is, it's Revelation 27 to 10. Now, pick up, please, the Pew Bible if you want to still read it for yourself, Revelation 27 to 10. And you'll find that in your Pew Bible on page 1040. 10-4, good buddy. 1040, good buddies. The Millennium Chapter. And reading in this Millennium Chapter from verse 7 down to verse 10. Now, when the 1,000 years, that's called the Millennium, Latin, Millennium, 1,000 years. When the Millennium, 1,000 years was ended, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Now what follows in Revelation 20 is the great white throne of judgment, and how all the dead, small and great, are raised to be judged before the throne of judgment. Sea gives up the dead in them, Hades surrenders the dead in them, they're raised. You did realize that the final judgment of the lost will be after they're resurrected. Now what's difficult about this theory, people say, well, it's very similar reading, and Gog and Magog are involved again, that maybe that's what Ezekiel's talking about. But the only trouble is that in Ezekiel, where he's talking, the ones who get defeated by the volcanic coming down of ash, which I'm guessing, and all the hails and things that come on these armies, and they all get buried, and the burying by Israelites goes on for years. A long time, I think it's years, I hope it's not months, it's a long time. 7 years, is it? Thank you, somebody. And how can it be that in Revelation 20, after the defeat of Gog and Magog, there's all the dead raised? There's not much economy in taking many years to bury them if they're to be raised instantly. So the actual description may be similar and may be a bit of a repeat of a rebellion that happened earlier after 1,000 years of Jesus ruling on earth. That's what the millennium is. But it doesn't really make sense in the timings of it. So I'm sort of shut in to believe that this is talking about some end times, because it says that in Ezekiel, it's an end time thing, but not right at the end before the great judgment. But maybe future close to us, once the final tribulation begins, but before the conversion of Israel. Maybe the explanation of the timing is not that we should go further into Ezekiel or further into the Bible to Revelation, but just look back half a dozen verses to the previous chapter 37. Because as I mentioned to you, the talk about the prophecy to the wind and then prophecy to the bones and then prophecy to the wind, a two-stage causing Israel to come back and to fill up the land, but still atheistic or still not Christian, and then the Holy Spirit coming and them all being converted. Maybe what the chapters of 38 and 39 are giving us is the trigger for the conversion of Israel. There is another verse in Zechariah that talks about God's people, the Israelites, that they will come to a time when they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him. Is that when Jesus returns? Or is it a vision they'll have of the fact that when Jesus died, he died for them? And they've been involved, they've been complicit in the actual event of his crucifixion. And they will mourn for him because they killed him. And in their repentance, they'll be converted to Christ. Why I think this is because I do know that the thing that happens a person to get truly converted to Christ, I don't just mean change religion, I don't just mean change denominations, I mean when that transaction happens, when you make peace with God, and when you come back to him, it happens when you understand about your sin. When you get convinced that Jesus going to the cross was because of your sin, not only that generation and their scheming, but also your sin. And Christian conversion happens exactly like that when people have the Spirit of God come upon them and they have a sense, I know I'm a sinner, what can I do? Like at the day of Pentecost when Peter preached about Jesus and how he truly was the Prince of Life, but they had taken with wicked hands and killed him. And then all these crowds come to Peter afterwards, men and brethren, what can we do? What can we do? They were having the fear of God come on them. That's what happens in any given revival that's happened down through history, where God's Spirit has come and his Spirit has come upon a place, a town, a group of people. And when they hear the gospel, they get seized with a fear because some understanding comes, Spirit given, that they're sinners, guilty sinners. And like those people at Pentecost, they come to the preacher and they say, what can we do? What can we do? I've seen that happen in little meetings. One with my team of young people who went. Only a few of us participated in the service. The rest went into a room behind, like behind here, you know. And they were praying. We had a team of 27, three or four in the service taking part. The rest there praying. They told me afterwards there came some point of time in that prayer when the Holy Spirit moved amongst them. They prayed, who not how. They prayed by the Spirit. In the service, while they were praying, I got to the stage of preaching and suddenly I got taken over in a trance that I cannot understand, I do not remember, but I came out of it and I'd finished the sermon. And there were people coming to me saying, Jim, what can we do? What can we do? Afterwards, I walked out, I tried to go out a back way and I went down some steps. And going down the steps, a fellow came to me and says, I need to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian. When God's Spirit works in revival power, that's what he does. He comes on people with a sense of the reality of eternity, a sense of the fact that they're sinners before a holy God, that they're heading towards the judgment of hell, that they need Christian conversion, that they need to come and find Jesus, they need to get into the new covenant, they need to repent of their rebellious lifestyles, which has left Christ out, the worst sin that you could ever commit. I guess putting him on the cross is how that was expressed by the first generation. We are a lot more civilized how we leave Christ out of our plans, of our nation. We just change the laws and say it's a bit more difficult to go and worship, or we change the laws. It's against the law somehow to propagate Christians too strongly, though we'll let all the other faiths do it. We as a nation are presently leaving Christ out of our laws, of our land. And there's many a person in this street who leaves him out of their lives. Jesus, just stay off my back, won't you? It's possible even to go to church and be a person who sees yourself as a good person, as I was saying in the communion, because you've done well enough. And it's never twigged to you. It's never landed on you. You've never realized that you've got nothing in your resume that will make up for your being a sinner, a rebel against God. And you need to repent of that stance and once and for all come to the Savior who died in your place and say, what can I do? Father, forgive me. Forgive me, like as in Jesus' story, who had the publican and the Pharisee's prayers contrast, and the Pharisee, how glad he was not like this sinner. And he gave a boast in his prayers. But the sinner, the man who was a bit of an outcast, he couldn't even lift up his head and look into heaven, but beat upon his breast. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the moment of Christian conversion, when there's been a true Christian conviction that that's actually what you are. You might be a well-tailored sinner. You might be a well-educated sinner. You may be brought up in a good family sinner, but you're someone who is out of sorts with God, because that's how you were born, a sinner, and it's how you've always been. And you are given the opportunity to repent of that stance and come back to God and say, oh God, I'm happy that you want to take me back now and forgive me, and I want you to do that now. That's what Israel's going to do. And what will be the trigger, I believe, is that they will see, because they pray when Russia comes down in his hordes to attack them. And they look and see defeat and the ruin of their nation about to happen. And they cry out to God, and he answers more than they could have expected. And he brings them to see that Jesus in their history really was the Messiah. And they turn to him and become a Christian nation. And he steps in with all these events on the mountains of Israel, which spews out the fire and the rest and wipes out the invading armies. Maybe it will be repeated later after the millennium. Who knows about that? But there is a future for Israel because of their conversion of Ezekiel 37, when the Spirit moves on them and they stand upon their feet, a mighty army. And what will trigger it will be when they pray to God in the desperation of their lives. I wonder whether there's anybody here who, in the desperation of your lives, might pray to God and him talk to you about your needing to come to him as a sinner. Jesus knew how to correct a person's approach when a woman, not a Jew, tried to call on him as the Jewish Messiah to help her. And he said that little saying about, it's not good to give the children's food to the dogs. And she was wise enough to say, but the dogs get up the crumbs off the table. And she understood that by grace, we who are not Jews by race and therefore the inheritors of all of the covenants can get in by God's grace if we just accept that he can forgive. No holds barred, no conditions given. Just we say, Lord, please save me. And if you're here today and you've never actually come in desperation like that, I suggest you find a corner where you can pray like that to the Lord. Find a friend who can help you if you need. Come and speak to me or to one of us, and we'd be glad to lead you in a prayer which is prefaced by the acceptance that you're a desperate person that needs Jesus and you want him to save you. Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the wonderful account in Ezekiel. I've only sketched it, but we thank you, Father, that whether it be how you looked after them post-exile and took them back to the homeland, or whether it be that you rescued them in the Six-Day War, or whether it be there's some other happening soon as the Muslims try to wipe out the nation, or whether it be that this is in the beginning of those tribulation times, and the nation of Israel, having got many people come back under your hand, find themselves about to be wiped out, and they cry out to you, oh, we hope that happens soon, and that they may find what it is, not only to be the people of God from the Old Testament, but the people of God under the New Covenant. Which New Covenant is that which is by the shed blood of Jesus? May we too, each of us, be those who are under the New Covenant, the shed blood of Jesus, because there's been some moment when we see, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Let that be our story, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.